Let us pray. And what is eternal and everlasting, Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, awesome God, powerful, loving, caring, what a God we serve. Our mind cannot even begin to comprehend who you are on this planet. But Father, for the little that we know, and for the ones that you've made us aware of, we're thankful. So we do then enjoy, join with all the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you because you deserve them, being the great creator. Ours remains the wonderment that we can be allowed to join, to worship a great God you are. So what a privilege that you have shown to us to include us into your eternal kingdom. Father, we do not yet know what we will be. You assured us in your word that as your Son is, that's how we will be. So we look forward to the day when that will be materialized. Meanwhile, while on this planet, we do request that you continue to enable us to fulfill your plan and purpose for each person in this group and the group collectively, so that in all, you will receive all the glory due to you in this group that you have assembled. We have gathered in obedience to your instruction that which you do so, knowing fully well that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. And I'm going to simply read from verse 32. It reads, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Now the message of this section of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29 through 34, that we have been considering for some time now, is that your belief in resurrection should cause you to face difficulties associated with a Christian faith and to be mindful of doctrinal deception that will lead to sinful conduct. Now, one of those things, since I know the importance of what? So, in conversation with one of our members, the question was brought to me, what do I mean by faith? And I thought by my context that I made it clear, but faith, because if you go to the dictionary, what I had in mind, and I said, well, after the person asked me and I answered the question, I went back to look at the dictionary to see if actually what my thinking was is what the English says or not. And so, I looked at the Concise English Dictionary, and the second definition of the word face as a verb is confront and deal with. And that's what I had in mind when I said that. Confront and deal with. And then I said, well, since I have a British background in English and so forth, so I went to the Webster dictionary, and it says that was the number one in the definition. They said to confront impudently, and I said, okay, same thing. So when we say face here, we are dealing with the idea that you're going to confront and deal with it successfully. So whatever difficulties that you have, that's what you deal with. As a believer, that no matter what comes your way, you should be able to handle it because of your faith in resurrection. Anyway, we have so far considered fully the first implication of denying the doctrine of resurrection in the section of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 29 through 34 that we are studying, which is that some activities or practices related to the Christian faith become unnecessary if there is no resurrection. The second implication is that there's no need to be concerned about deception if there is no resurrection, as stated in verse 33. So we started to consider the command of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33, do not be misled. So our consideration of this command led to the study of the doctrine of deception that we did not complete, but we promised to complete it in today's study. Now we stated that there are 9 facts that we should be aware to help understand the doctrine of deception. We considered 8 of these in our previous studies. So let me briefly review what we considered. The first fact is that the being that thrives most in the use of deception is Satan. The second fact is that since the fall of mankind into sin, deception has become a characteristic of the fallen human nature. The third is that deception primarily involves speech. The fourth is that deception is contrary to the nature of God, since He is incapable of lying. The fifth fact about deception is that it is abhorrent to God, as He prohibited it. The sixth fact is that deception draws judgment in form of punishment from God. The seventh fact is that God warns believers against it. The eighth is that we believers can deceive ourselves. So then we proceed with the ninth and the final fact by returning to a passage that I mentioned last week that's important in this doctrine that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 6. Just go open it, but put your marker there. That's not even what I'm going to be reading per se right now, but you just open it because of a command I'm going to take from there. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 6 that we talked about last week. Anyway, so then, a ninth fact about deception is that it can be avoided. It can be avoided as it relates to words that are lacking in truth from God. Now remember we said deception involves speech. So it can be avoided as far as it relates to the words that come out of people's mouths. Now it is because it can be avoided then that we have that command of Ephesians 5 verse 6 where it says, let no one deceive you with empty words that we considered in our last study. Now our concern, of course, is to consider how a believer really should go about obeying this instruction. When it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. How do you go about doing it? Now, but before we do consider it, let us be clear that just because a person says that you are in self-deception, and some cases people say in self-denial, but depends on what they mean. Well, just because a person says that you are in self-deception because of your trust and or devotion to the Lord, but that does not really mean that you, that individual is correct. In other words, somebody can look at you, watch you, see what you say, hear you and so on, and say, yeah, you're deceiving yourself because they heard you, what you said. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're correct. So, we have a good example of this point I've made in Scripture, where somebody just says, you're deceiving yourself and you're not, and they're wrong because they don't know you're trusting the Lord. Now, the example we have is when Sennacherib threatened Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. Then he charged Hezekiah of being in self-deception because Hezekiah trusted in the God of Israel. So everything he did, he didn't flinch because he knew he was trusting his God. And look at what Sennacherib said and charged him of self-deception in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 verse 15. Second Chronicles chapter 32 verse 15. Second Chronicles chapter 32 verse 15. It is. Yes. Well, he says, now, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. No, he's made up his mind that Hezekiah was in self-deception. So he said, now, do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him. For no God of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Except that he didn't know who he was challenging. That he was challenging the supreme God, the creator. Now Hezekiah was not in self-deception, nor was he in a position of misleading the people. No, he had confidence in the God he worshipped, and so he looked to him for his deliverance and not to human being. It is this fact that Sennacherib interpreted as self-deception. In other words, it wasn't come to make bad and make deal with him when all other people are doing that, just because he said, now I'm trusting my God. He said, he's in self-deception. Well, history proved Hezekiah was right and Sennacherib was wrong. After the Lord killed, just like that, overnight, 185,000 soldiers. He got the message, he left. Anyway, thus really, we are saying that if you have confidence in the Lord you worship, that is not self-deception, regardless of how it may appear to the unbelieving world. If anything, the one that is in self-deception is the individual that trusts anything other than the God of truth revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, this kind of person is really in self-deception and fits the description of Job chapter 15, verse 31. Job chapter 15, verse 31. Job chapter 15, verse 31. rich, let him not deceive himself by trusting what is worthless. See, people who trust on something that's worthless, they are the ones deceiving themselves, not the one who trusts in God. He said, for he will get nothing in return. Now, by the way, we as believers, we should be careful also not to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are immune to the spiritual law of sowing and reaping according to the instruction of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7 reads, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man or a person reaps what the person sows. So, with this coming then, let us return to the issue of how to avoid being deceived with words that are without truth. Because that's the issue, that you don't want to be deceived by words that do not contain truth. Now, the primary way, though, a believer will avoid being deceived is to know the scripture. To know the scripture. Now, this requirement is derived from Jesus' charge to the Sadducees who denied future resurrection. Now, our Lord indicated to them that the reason they are misled or are deceived is because they do not know the scripture that indicates resurrection is true. Now, the charge of the Lord Jesus to the Sadducees is given in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. And I'll suggest that you put your marker in that chapter, even though I'm going to go to two more passages and I'll come right back to it. But put your marker there, because we're going to come back after looking at two passages. We'll come right back to that chapter. It is, Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. Now, the charge of the Lord is concerned with being deceived or being led astray, since the sentence, you are in error, may alternatively be translated, you are mistaken. You are mistaken. Now, this is because we have a Greek verb that can mean to be mistaken in one's judgment, hence means to deceive oneself. To deceive oneself. To be misled or to be deceived. As Apostle Paul used the word to describe the condition of evil men or evil persons in the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. The Greek word is used here with the idea of deceiving, because say, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. Now, this meaning aside, though, our concern is that the way to avoid being deceived is to know the scripture as our Lord states. Now, again, I can emphasize that to you, and you know, if you've been here any length of time, you know what I'm going to say about this. There is such ignorance among Christians that is almost sickening. So much ignorance of the scripture. And And they're not doing anything about it. That's the worst part. They don't really care. Many are satisfied just going about wallowing in their misery or whatever, not knowing the problem why they are in such a miserable state. They are believers. They know nothing about the scripture. Anyway, knowing the scripture, though, is not merely being able to quote passages. That one thing supports one's preconceived position. But really, it involves knowing what the passage or quoted means in its context. In effect, it's one thing to quote a passage, but it's another thing to understand what it means in its context, so that the passage could be correctly applied to different situations. Now, our Lord charged the Sadducees of not understanding the meaning of Scripture so as to help them to be able to apply correctly. Now, the Sadducees failed in two respects. Really? Because they didn't know the Scripture. Now, they probably did not remember or accept the Old Testament Scripture that clearly teaches resurrection according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. 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 This is what Daniel wrote down as the Holy Spirit directing him. Say, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So they should have known that, even knew the scripture and believed it. That what Daniel said means there has to be resurrection. But more importantly, they failed to interpret correctly what the scripture in a given passage meant, as the Lord then pointed to them. And now go back to Matthew chapter 22. And look at verses 31 and 32. Verse 31 of Matthew 22 reads, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, our Lord implied that if the Sadducees had correctly interpreted the scripture he quoted, that is, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, that's what he quoted from, that the Sadducees accepted as authoritative, they would have understood that God indicated resurrection is a truth that should not be doubted. Now, Jesus' argument is that if the Sadducees correctly interpreted the scripture that he quoted, again, Exodus 3 verse 6, they should have concluded that resurrection is truth. It has to be true. Now, this is because God identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But since God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead, so to say, then that signifies that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be living at the time God spoke to Moses. But these patriarchs were dead in that they were no longer on this planet. Therefore, if they are still living, the implication must be that there is life after death, implying that resurrection must be true. Now, so Jesus' argument touches at the difference between quoting a passage and understanding its meaning and correctly applying it, or is correct application. Now that's where, personally, that's my thinking, and my belief. You may reject it, that's up to you. And that is this. The reason God gave the spiritual gift of teaching is so that a pastor or one who has the gift of teaching can read the same verse that you read and come up with something you cannot come out on your own. That's the reason. Because the Holy Spirit would then enlighten the person, show them what honor you wouldn't get. It's not that they're smart, as some people like to say. They're not smart. It's the Holy Spirit doing what He needs to do with them. So they can read the same passage you read and come up with something you never even thought possible is the passage. Because how will somebody reading Exodus 3 verse 6 say, "Well, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," and say, "Oh yeah, that means there's resurrection"? Because that's what the Lord is saying. If you read that and believe it, you shouldn't have doubted resurrection. So this is why teaching, and in my judgment, studying the Bible to teach is, again, in my judgment, one of the most difficult things on the planet. Because every other thing is easier than to handle the scripture. So this is why it's important to understand that just reading the Bible, or even quoting it, doesn't necessarily mean that you're right or you're correct. Anyway, we stated though that the primary way a believer will avoid being deceived is to know scripture. Now this means then that the first step in avoiding being deceived is to learn constantly the word of God taught by one with the gift of teaching. Now use that word constantly, because that is the key. Again, I say this, I will say it until the Lord takes me out of this pulpit. I'll keep saying that. Just because you sit here and hear me teach 2 hours or 1 hour, doesn't mean you're getting it at all. Doesn't mean that. But you can go home and spend time in that word. Now, you see, the word of God is not like all kinds of things. I'm sure some of you may have experienced that. And I've had some people tell me. You watch a commercial, and we go to the shopping center, whatever that is, as you pass that product, what goes in your mind? Whatever was in the commercial. So if you know, if you're one of those weak people that don't know what you came to do, and you just grab anything you want. But if you're one of those that are strong enough, it doesn't matter what the advertisement said, I'm going to get only what I came here to get. Okay. So why can that happen? That you can hear that commercial and it will stick. But you hear the word of God, it doesn't stick. The only possible explanation is the devil does not attack the commercial, so to say. It attacks your understanding of grasping the word. Because, see, the devil is only afraid of one thing. And we know that. We've talked about it. We've studied it. Called the sword of the Spirit, right? The word of God. That's the only thing he's afraid of. So he will fight everything that you don't retain it. Because once you retain it, and he comes after you, you throw it at him, he backs off. But if you don't retain it, he bulldozes you. And that's what it is. That's why we don't retain just the ones sitting and hearing the word. Now, I am sure this, and it's been vindicated to me by some individuals here, that are really serious with the ministry of this church, which is to go back constantly. You have enough in that minute, in this ministry, that when you think you already know what I taught, you'll be shocked if you go back and start listening to them, and you realize, where was I when he taught that? Now, so those who do that, instead of just hopping here, hopping there, just get focused and learn and study. That's the way you do it. Once you do that, then you fortify your soul so that you will not be easily deceived by what people say or don't say. Anyway, teaching is so important, though, that It is that you should be equipped with truth to deal with different kinds of deception or sources of deception. So what I'm saying is that teaching is so important in dealing with empty words, that is, of course, the declarations that are devoid of truth, mentioned in Ephesians 5:6, that it is one of the reasons the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, instructed Timothy to carry out the function of teaching with the intent of helping those in error to come to repentance, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 through 26. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 through 26. It is, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So, instruction is how you do that. So anyway, it is our contention that the first step to take to avoid being deceived is to learn truth from those with the gift of teaching. That's the first step. The second step, or the next step, to avoid being deceived is to meditate on what has been learned, or what you have learned, so that it becomes a part of your soul. You meditate on it. You think about it. You ponder it. So it becomes a part of you. Unless that you do that, the scripture cannot be a part of you really. You hear it, you know, yeah. Every now and then maybe you remember something you had in church, but that wouldn't cut it. If you ponder it, if you meditate, if you spend time in it, then you will get in your soul equipped to deal with the world around you. So a believer who holds on then to the apostolic doctrine, as explained by a teacher of the Word of God, will not be deceived. Now scripture clearly indicates believers are required to hold on to the truth they have been taught, to hold on to it. Now this is evident in that Apostle Paul reminded Timothy, as a pastor to church in Ephesus, to hold to the apostolic doctrine he received from him, as in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It is what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching. With faith and love in Christ Jesus, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Again, I remind us, the greatest possession you have in this planet is your testimony, and your testimony is formed by the Word of God. I know if I quiz you, say what's your greatest possession, some of you will come up with some unimaginable answers, but nothing that you possess on this planet equals or as important as your testimony for Christ. Nothing. Because that's the only thing that you're going to leave out of this planet with. Every other thing you leave here behind. Okay. So it is holding on then to the Word of God that will enable the believer to do another thing, though, that is necessary to avoid deception, such as shunning false teachers, as the Holy Spirit indicates through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. It is, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. So this passage implies that the way a believer can determine the kind of person to avoid is by knowing the apostolic teaching. Now this means that if a believer is going to avoid anyone that is false, that believer should have the truth to know when an error is being passed on as truth or as empty words. In effect, we're saying that if you should avoid being deceived, you must immerse yourself truly to the study of the Word of God. I'm aware, many of us here today, there are other things more important in your life than immersing yourself in the Word of God. I understand that. But all I keep encouraging you is this thing here. Something I've said many times, and I will continue to say. To whom much is given, much is expected. It's not a matter of boast, it's just fact. I doubt how many local churches even around here that get the amount of teaching that we get in this pulpit. That means God will hold everyone here at a higher standard. And He brought you here, like I've said, so that will be true of you. So don't misuse the purpose why He brought you to this group here. So then, all I'm saying is that if you should avoid being deceived by others, immerse yourself in the study of the Word of God. You should spend time meditating on various topics of the scripture that you have been taught so that you are equipped to defend them. It is as you do so that you will know whom to avoid in keeping also with the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle John in 2 John 9:10. 2 John, it's only one chapter. 2 John, just one chapter. So that's why we say 9, 10. That's verses 9 and 10. 2 John 9 reads, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him in into your house or welcome him. That is, if anyone don't bring this teaching of Christ, congregation shouldn't welcome such people to stand in their pulpit to teach them. Of course, it goes though without saying that only when we are spiritually stable that we will not be deceived. You have to be spiritually stable if you're not going to be deceived. Now, what I've just said is really implied in what Prophet Hosea said in the passage we studied over 15 years ago, I imagine, in Hosea chapter 7, verse 11. Hosea chapter 7, verse 11. My point what I'm taking you here is that it implies that if you are spiritually stable, you will not be deceived. So only when you are spiritually unstable will you be deceived. It is, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless. Now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. Now Israel, referred to here as Ephraim, is deceived because of spiritual instability. That is the result of lack of knowledge of truth that will have caused them to depend on their God instead of humans. When you're unstable spiritually, that's what you do. You depend on human beings. Now the point is that the primary way then to avoid being deceived is learning the truth and applying it. Therefore, I challenge you to spend enough time in the Word so that you can differentiate truth from error. Now remember, we said one that's the being that is good at that is Satan. He knows how to dress it up like, and you look, it will look like it's true. It even sound like it's true. But you've got to have sound teaching to be able to dictate when he camouflages all his lies with what look like truth. So then, my challenge to you is to spend enough time in the Word so you can differentiate truth from error. Now remain under the filling of the Spirit so that you'll be enabled to recall the truths you have studied. Furthermore, you should ask the Lord to provide you with the wisdom you need to correctly apply the truth in whatever situation you face that has the potential of deceiving you. So with this admonishment, we return to what Apostle Paul wrote in the passage of our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 that we're studying. Now Apostle Paul followed the command not to be deceived with what is tantamount to a reason not to be deceived, as he penned down in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Look at what it says. Bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. Now this quotation of the apostle is a well-known proverb at the time of the apostle that was actually attributed to a famous Greek poet known as Menander that lived between 342 to 290 BC. Now thus, the apostle was acquainted with the proverb that was presumably known among the educated Corinthians. Now be that as it may, the adjective bad, when it says bad company, that adjective bad is translated from a Greek word that refers to that which is socially or morally reprehensible. Hence means evil, bad. But it also refers to that which is harmful or injurious. Something that can harm you. So when the word is used as a noun, it refers to what is contrary to custom or the law. And so it may mean evil or wrong. Hence, Apostle Paul used the word in the sense of wrong in his prayers on behalf of the Corinthians, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 reads, "Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Thus, our Greek word, kakos. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. Now, it is with the meaning evil that the word is used by the same apostle in the prohibition of the kind of desire believers should not have, as we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It reads, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, that's a word, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So the word may pertain to being harmful, hence means harm, as Apostle Paul used it to describe what Alexander, the metal worker, did to him that caused him to say what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. He reads, Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. Hear word harm? Kakos. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, though, the word is used with the sense of evil or bad as it pertains to being socially or morally reprehensible. Thus, the apostle is concerned with association that is unacceptable or morally wrong, as in that phrase, bad company. Now, the word company is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, what we call hapax legomenon. It means company or association. Now, morally unacceptable or evil association then leads to unacceptable conduct, as in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, then we say, bad company corrupts good character. Now, that word corrupts is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to cause harm to, in a physical manner or in outward circumstances. Hence, the word may mean to destroy, to ruin, to corrupt us, to spoil. It is probably in the sense of to harm or to ruin someone financially that Paul used the word to describe or to indicate that he and his team have not done anything that might have exploited the Corinthians financially, although it is translated corrupt in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Second Corinthians 7 verse 2 reads, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. So that corrupted here really has a sense of exploited. That's why the next word, we have corrupted no one, exploited no one, actually explains what it means to mean have corrupted anyone. Anyway, It is in the sense of to corrupt morally that the word is used by Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. So what we're looking at is, we're going to be elaborating, most of us don't think that the company we keep matters. It matters. Those you associate with yourself, it matters. Highly. Here it reads, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted, that's a Greek word, by its deceitful desires. Now, it is with the meaning to destroy, that our Greek word is used in what is described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it reads, "But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish." Destroy, our Greek word. Now, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, really the Greek word, or let's say corrupt, really has the sense of to pervert. That is, to corrupt morally, as by intemperance or sensuality. To corrupt that way. So the thing that is perverted is given in that phrase, good character. What is perverted is good character. Now the word good here is translated from a Greek adjective with several meanings. The word can mean easy, as it pertains to that which causes no difficulty. It is this meaning of our Greek word that is used in Jesus' explanation of his offer of rest to the troubled soul. His offer of rest to the troubled soul in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. It is, "For my yoke is easy." That's a Greek word translated good, but here it's translated easy. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, yoke here, though, is a symbol for submission. So that Jesus saying that to submit to him is easy. Now, I've explained this, and will someday, the Lord keeps me alive on this planet, we'll get to where we'll develop this kind of concept, that unfortunately many of us think that we're free. No human being is free. There's not a human being who is free. I know what the United States says, I understand that. And that's why people get deceived. No one is free. Every human being is a slave. It all depends on who is your master. You are a slave to righteousness or to sin. No such thing as a free person on this planet. That's why when people say, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman. Who is controlling your thinking at that point? You? Mm-mm. Your master. Sin. So that's what we don't understand here. So when we say yoke here, it's talking about submission. If you submit to the Lord, it says it's easy. It's harder when you don't. Because every other thing comes, you know, a life of headache and so forth comes from that. Anyway, of course, some don't take the word interpret yoke in this passage as a reference to Jesus' interpretation of the law, which they imply then that his interpretation of the law is easier than that of the teachers of the law. That's how they interpret, but really it has more to do with submission to him. So another meaning of our Greek word is fine, in the sense of that which meets a relatively high standard of value, as it is used in Jesus saying in Luke chapter 5 verse 39. Luke chapter 5 verse 39. Luke chapter 5 verse 39 reads, "And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better." Now you remember when we studied that? That is why people don't get away from religion. Now you've been used to a certain way of worshiping God, for example. That doesn't mean that you're right, but that's the way you're used to. Now, to change that is as difficult as pulling a teeth, as they say. That's what it is. So that's what the Lord is saying. He's really saying here. Well, people, we're just that humans. We don't like change. We just don't. What is good or bad, we just don't like it. So, when he says, "You've had the old one," he says, "It's better." Even though the new one is better, he said, "Now the old one is better." Now, actually, that sentence, "the old is better," is literally, "the old is just fine." That's what the Greek says. "The old is just fine." In other words, leave it to me the way I've been doing it. It's just fine with me. Don't rock the boat as you say. Anyway, another meaning of a Greek word concerns being morally good and benevolent. Still, though, another meaning associated with being morally good and benevolent is kind or loving, as it is used to describe the character of God in Luke chapter 6 verse 35. Luke chapter 6 verse 35. Luke chapter 6 verse 35. It reads, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind." That's a Greek word. He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. In other words, if you're acting like God, you'll be kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, though, the Greek word is used in the sense of reputable. That, of course, pertains to being morally good. So, a reputable character, more or less. Now, the thing that is reputable is given in that word character then, of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33. So the word character is translated from a Greek word that also appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means pattern of behavior or practice that is habitual or characteristic of a group or an individual. Hence means habits, morals. So you have a reputable morals or habits. That's what we're dealing with. So in any case, when the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33, "Bad company corrupts good character," he was first and foremost concerned with what will happen to the Corinthians who associated with those who deny the concept of resurrection of the dead. He was concerned that that association with those kinds of people or persons will affect the doctrinal stand of the Corinthians, that will lead them to living a lifestyle that is contrary to the word of God. It's probably that the apostle had in mind the kind of impact. He warned that those who teach that resurrection of the dead is something that has already passed had on some believers, that he had to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. It reads, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." Now, so the apostle would, of course, be concerned with Corinthians associating with their pagan neighbors in such a way that their conduct could be affected by theirs. It's also probably the case that the Holy Spirit brought in the mind of the apostle as he wrote the sentence that we're considering examples of individuals in the Old Testament scripture that acted contrary to God's word because of wrong association in marriage. That will be one of the things in his mind. A first example of such association is Solomon, who dabbled into idolatry when he became old because of his association with his wives that were involved in idolatry, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. First Kings chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. It reads, "As Solomon grew old," now some of you may have or may not, but I have seen it several times. No matter how a person is strong spiritually, when they get old, they become very weak because they no longer can think and remember those passages or concepts or doctrine. They can't remember. It just becomes, that's just what it is. Unless by the grace of God, something unusual about that individual. But usually that's what happens. So that's what we have here. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. His father didn't marry unbelieving ladies. That's one of the main reasons David didn't go that way. Of course, we don't know whether he was as old as Solomon. Now, Solomon's problem was not merely that he married too many women, but that he married the wrong women from nation Israel was forbidden to marry, implying that he was involved in wrong association that eventually corrupted his worship of Yahweh by him being involved in idolatry. A second example is Ahab. Now that he was born into a family that had become idolatrous, was not the only reason for him being an evil king that acted wickedly in Israel. But his marriage to Jezebel, that was certainly a wrong kind of marriage, for an Israelite, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 through 33. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 through 33. And that's really where we begin after break.